Yes, if you have any tithes or offerings, of course, you can leave them in the basket on your way out, and that would be terrific. I'm going to have the middle schoolers wait a few minutes because I want them to see this before you bust out of here in the bus, which I brought here at about 6:15 this morning, backing up the bus there with it beeping. But it's in a good spot right now. It's in a real good spot. I had to trim the tree to be able to get the bus there. So I'm going through the snow, finding the hedgers this morning, but there they were, and I cut about 12 branches off, and I said, I'm putting the bus right there. Nothing will stop me. Anyway, so that was my morning. Welcome to my world. So with that, we are moving on in our study through the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not John's revelation. It's not Revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John on the island of Patmos, 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus. Again, if you think about this, think about this comparison. Think about Catalina Island to Oceanside. That's about 50 miles, actually, but it's kind of in the ballpark. So John's off in Catalina Island, and he sends the first letter to Oceanside, which is like the Church of Ephesus. And then from there, 40 miles north on the coast is Smyrna, like Dana Point or Laguna Beach, maybe, okay? But then today, we're going to go 50 miles due north, but we're not going to follow the coast anymore. We're going to go inland a bit, and we're going to hit Riverside, basically. So I know, Riverside, not that exciting, but there's a lot going on there. There really is. So that's the Church of Pergamum. That's what we're going to focus on today. But just to recap for a moment here, it was around the year 95, and John had been on this island of Patmos, like Catalina, for almost 10 years. And he was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was sharing his faith in Jesus Christ. He was obviously sharing how the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and Emperor Domitian didn't like that too much. And now the other guys had already been killed, all of them, except for John. So John gets exiled to this island, and after he's there for 10 years, the Lord appears to him. And he says, John, I want you to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will be after this, after these things have taken place. And so John gets a glimpse of the glorified Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 was all about that. Jesus is our high priest. He's the mediator. He stands in the gap between sinful man and women and a holy God. And there's Jesus right there. And he's glorified now. He's glorified. And where is he at? He's in the midst of his churches. He's there in the midst, shining. And, of course, the churches are around him. The lampstands and his glory emanates. And the church receives it. And he has in his hands the seven stars, which represent the seven pastors or the messengers of the churches. And so, yes, the book of Revelation has some symbols, but those symbols, if they're not explained right there in the book of Revelation, they're explained in other places like the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, so we can understand it. It is not beyond our comprehension. We can do this. Why can we do this? Because we have the Holy Spirit within us. He's our teacher. And we can know all things about this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know, this book, to me, is the most relevant book we could be reading right now. It's as if it's happening right now, because it is. Again, this is a glimpse of history, again, from the Goodyear blimp. We can see the past, the present, and the future at the same time. It's an extraordinary book. What a privilege we have to read it. And John says we're going to be blessed by it. Well, Jesus said it, really. Blessed is he who hears these words, who reads and hears these words and does them. So we're gonna get blessed for the next 24 weeks. I don't know. I'm just taking a guess. I don't know. It could be a while. But anyway, I'm not making progress much, but each church is worth looking into because it speaks to us today. And again, we started with the book of Ephesus or the letter to the Ephesians, John's home church. The first letter he's told to write is to the church of Ephesus. He was the pastor there, as was Paul, as was Timothy. And so he has to tell them, here's the things you're doing well, here's your commendations, but here's the thing that you're really missing. And of course, that was they left their first love. They were doing so many good things right, but yet they were doing it without love. And Jesus says, I don't want a legal relationship with you. I want a love relationship with you. So that was the warning to them. Return to your first love, the excitement that you once had for me when you first met me. You didn't know a lot about me, but you sure were excited about me. That's what I want. I want you to have that. And then, of course, we went to Smyrna, the church of Smyrna. And Smyrna, from the word myrrh, means suffering, and it speaks of the suffering church from about AD 100 to 314, although it speaks to us today. Just like every church, of course, received a letter, it's for us. That's why it always ends with, he who has an ear, he or she, who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. That means listen. Listen, Jessica. Listen, Tina, Alex, Reagan, Ken. Listen, all of us. Listen to what they're saying. It's for today, right now. And now, one last word on the church of Smyrna. The Christians of Smyrna were giving their lives as a sacrifice to God. It happened also, of course, with the church of Ephesus, no doubt about it. We know 11 of the 12 apostles were killed. Yeah, they were martyred. And by the way, that word martyred means witness. So you're a martyr in your life, but you're also a martyr in your death for Christ. But Smyrna certainly was suffering. And Jesus reveals himself to them as from the first and the last, I am the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And of course, that would encourage them because they were giving their very lives. They were putting their lives, their children's lives, their occupations on the line every day. And again, many of them would die violent deaths like Christ did. But Jesus says, hey, listen, I'm the first and the last. I was there in the beginning. I'll be there in the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. You're going to be with me very soon. Be comforted with that. You're going to be with me. And you'll never die again. Christians will never experience the second death. The first death, yes, that's the physical death. Unless Jesus comes and snatches us out of here, the Bible says, the rapture of the church before this terrible tribulation comes. But if he doesn't come before that, then we'll die physically, yes, like Tim Rasmussen. He took his last breath, but man, he woke up in the presence of God. You know, that's he never will be separated from God, ever. The second death is those that will be separated from God for eternity. And it's a terrible, horrifying thought. But we'll never experience that. We'll never do it because we've been born again of the Spirit. We're born spiritually. We're so much more than a physical being. And again, everybody here, physical, emotional, social, spiritual. And that's what we're missing out on so much in this country, the spiritual aspect, which is the one that goes on for eternity. That's a disservice to all of our kids in schools when God is not mentioned and spoken of, because that is an integral part, the most important part of our being. The outside, the Bible says, is a tent, and it's getting more holes in it every day. But you know what? The inside part of me, my soul, that's going to go on forever. So with that, the Smyrnans were suffering. And again, it was a local church during that time. It represents a church in history, but it also represents what's going on today very, very close to us. Steve Clugston, who's not here today, I don't think, he sent me a video from an organization called Open Doors Ministries. And Open Doors Ministries is a nonprofit organization of Christians who've come together to support persecuted believers in more than 60 countries for over 60 years. And it was founded by a man named An van der Bijl. Now, he's from the Netherlands. His name that we know is Brother Andrew. You might have heard of him before. He founded this organization, Open Doors Ministries, when he was probably 20 years old, 1948. And he began to smuggle Bibles into places that had been closed to Christianity, to the preaching of the gospel. Romania, Russia, Czechoslovakia, all these places. And his prayer was, Lord, make seeing eyes blind. When he was coming to the checkpoint and he had a load of Bibles in his Volkswagen, he would say, Lord, please make seeing eyes blind. And he got through these places all the time. I want to share a short video with you today to show that, yes, the Church of Smyrna was suffering church, but today there are many, many suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. So let's just watch this for a short time here. It's about 3 minutes and 40 seconds. What's going on today with the suffering church?
The desert. A never-ending wilderness. Barren and desolate. But even here, if you look closely, there's life to be found. These are Yucca brevifolia, better known as a Joshua tree. This single tree could be hundreds, even thousands of years old. And that's because what you see is only part of the story. Underground, there's a massive network of roots going down to water, pulling that water out of the ground and storing it in the tree, keeping the tree alive. This tree could be hundreds, even thousands of years old. And that's because what you see is only part of the story. Underground, there's a massive network of roots going down to water, pulling that water out of the ground and storing it in the tree, keeping the tree alive, resilient to the desert wasteland. In the world today, 1 in 8 Christians are discriminated against, oppressed, even attacked, just because they follow Jesus. They are desperate voices crying out in a dry land.
When I became a Christian, my village turned against me. I no longer belong.
In China, the government installed facial recognition cameras in our sanctuary. That camera can gather the private data of our church members. In China, the government installed facial recognition cameras in our sanctuary. That camera can gather the private data of our church members. It will intimidate them, it will prevent them from going to church.
Suna kone churches, suna ibe kaya mutane, suna kashe mutane, that means ana kashe krista wani mutane. So ina gani domin kristanci yanake mai.
We know from this year's World Watch List that 340 million Christians live in places around the world where they are discriminated against or persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. That number is hard to imagine, hard to get your mind around, but we know that God is faithful. In the book of Isaiah, God tells his people, "I will make new ways in the wilderness and rivers in the desert."
In the midst of persecution, churches are growing more. Through the persecution, God is making the church grow.
We are so united together like never before. We have a revival in our church, even in the severe persecution.
Sabodaka, wanna ma banzam and chioba, say dem we adwa chio ubangi and bam karpafawa, wanda zamu jimri.
God has sent a river into the wilderness, and his people are resilient. Like the Joshua tree, they're living boldly in the desert. And they depend upon the church, the roots of his family, for water and support.
They are so encouraged by Christians from America. Pray for them, really care for them. It's like a body of Christ.
When you read the 2021 World Watch List and let it touch your heart, when you commit to pray for your brothers and sisters who are persecuted around the world for their faith, you're helping God make rivers in the desert and helping his children to stand strong for him.
The prayer is the core. When you don't know anything, just pray. When you don't understand anything, pray. You will understand.
Open Doors has been called into this work to strengthen God's people in the desert and to help them overcome the odds. Will you join us?
Again, just to remind us that this goes on today. So let's pray for them right now. Lord, we do pray for those Christian brothers and sisters, God, who are in those places where it's very dangerous to be a Christian, Lord, to follow you, Jesus, could bring persecution, death, threats continually, Lord. So we pray for those in the Middle East, God, in India, in China, Lord, those who have decided to follow you, Jesus, in spite of the danger. And they have not denied your name, Lord. We ask that you would give them strength right now, Lord Jesus. Please help them. We pray for our own missionaries, God, in Hong Kong, John and Amy Holsklaw and the family. We pray for Kathy and Edgy Hibero in Sao Paulo, Brazil. We pray for Christy Onderstall in Malawi. Lord, these places are surrounded by people who would like to crush the Christian presence, Lord. But yet, you have seen fit that your gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, Lord. So God, be with our friends there now. Jesus, help them. Give them courage and strength and love. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, after church, if you'd like to go, I put a little poster up in the back there by our board there of those areas that are under intense persecution. And beginning next week, we're going to have some little cards, too, for some of those churches that are in those places and people who are under severe persecution for naming the name of Jesus. Like John, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Still going on today. Hey, Nick, you want to take a few of those middle schoolers out with you? If there's a few, maybe Jason and Nathaniel, and you guys can have a great guys' Bible study, you know? Yeah, it's going to be intense. And if you finish early, son, just go through wrestling moves. Just you know, wrestling always works, you know? Hey, John MacArthur, who's been in the news lately, of course, as his church has remained open, he wrote this 4 years ago. 4 years ago, he said, as church history reveals to us, Satan has continuously waged a relentless assault on the church. The entire world system hates God, his word, and his true church. As a result, Christians should expect to face persecution. Again, he wrote that 4 years ago. He's living it now, as his church has been under intense persecution and watch. But a few years before John MacArthur wrote that, the Apostle Paul wrote this in his letter to young Timothy, who was then the pastor of the church of Ephesus before John took over. He said this, Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might suffer, but will suffer. So for us, it's not if it's going to happen, it's when it's going to happen. And when it's going to happen, will we be ready? How can we be ready for that? How do we overcome the world? Well, it's through Jesus Christ. He's overcome the world. We put our trust in him. We give ourselves to him. We read his word. We pray together. We sing songs of worship like this. We gather when we can until they barricade the doors and shut it. Then we go meet in somebody else's house. Jessica, maybe, because she bakes a lot of good things. But anyway, so again, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. They can shut the doors, and they did for a while. But the church is not the building. It's the people. And the people will continue to gather until the people are taken out of here, snatched away. Harpazo, the rapture. I hope it happens soon. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But until that day, we're to labor till he comes. We're to occupy and to do those works in Jesus' name. And it might bring persecution. It might bring suffering, as the church in Smyrna found out, and as many are finding out today. So now we move on. We're going to go 50 miles north, again, from Smyrna. And we're going to travel to Pergamos or Pergamum. And again, this is the third church that Jesus gave the letter, spoke to John, said, give this letter to the leader, the angel, the messenger of the church of Pergamum. Write these things. And it was the capital city of Asia Minor. It was a center for culture, education, and religion, much like Athens was for Paul when he was there in Acts chapter 17. He wrote of this place. And it was full of idolatry, full of temples and idols. And they even had an altar in Athens that said, to the unknown God, in case they missed one of them. They didn't want to miss any of the gods, lowercase g, so they made one extra one. And this is what it's like in Pergamum. Many temples to both Greek gods and Roman emperors. It was high above the plains. It wasn't on the coast. And the word Pergamum means thoroughly married. So we could say that Herb and Uni are Pergamum. They're thoroughly married. Joe and Rebecca, Pergamum, thoroughly married. Tony and Tina. But for them, the word meant something that was not good. Because as we're going to see, Pergamum was thoroughly married to the culture, the education, the religious system around it. And because of this, Jesus condemns them for that. Now, they didn't just receive condemnations. They received some commendations too. But we'll get to that in a moment. Let's start with verse 12 there. Again, we're going to read from verse 12 to 17. We're going to focus on the church of Pergamum or Pergamus today. And Lord, help us now. Please fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit that we can understand these things, that we remember your words, Jesus. And these are your words, Jesus. So thank you for speaking to us today. In your name we pray, amen. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write these things. And they do say Pergamum in Turkey even today in Asia Minor. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And again, that word martyr is the same word for a witness. So you could be a living martyr for Jesus Christ. You do that. You're all martyrs right now. You're a living testimony of Christ. You might die as a martyr, that's true. But now you're a living martyr. You're a witness for Christ. Continuing on. just lost my spot. There it is. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. 16, repent, turn around, stop doing those things, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him or her who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Amen. John is writing now again to that third church. Jesus told him, write about the things which are. And right now we're in the church age, as I've said before. We're in the age that began in AD 33, probably right around there, on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus ascended into heaven, but yet he said, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts. So in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and 3,000 people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That was the beginning of the church age. And now that's going to go all the way, again, until the rapture, the day when Jesus says, let's get out of here. We're out of here. And then that great tribulation will unfold on a Christ-rejecting world. So Pergamum was, of course, different from Smyrna. Although it was a local church body, it also spoke of a time in history. From most would say AD 314 or 13 to about the year 515, under the rule of Constantine, where the church, in a sense, joined the state. When the church joins with anything but Jesus Christ, it's always weakened. It becomes weaker. It never gets better. So when we have moments in our history of America where maybe we have a president who is not so kind to the freedom of religious expression, it doesn't bum me out. I say, okay, Lord, you must be doing something really, you're going to do something very good. Because we're not going to rely upon the government for our security. We're going to rely upon you, Jesus, for our hope, for our security, for our salvation, for our forgiveness. It comes from you alone, Jesus, not from any political ruler, not from a great job, not from a popular position that I have. None of that matters. What matters most is you, Jesus. And so good things come when the church is persecuted. Oftentimes, the church weakens or softens when the state and the church join together. And this is what is happening in Pergamum. Now, the outstanding character quality that Jesus gives to Pergamum in verse 12 or 13, no, it's 12, I'm sorry. He says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is not a happy greeting like the one that was given to Smyrna. When Jesus spoke to Smyrna, he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I was he who died, but now I'm alive forevermore. These are encouraging words for Smyrna. But to Pergamum, he writes, this says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. What does that represent in the scriptures? The sharp two-edged sword. Most of the time, it represents the word of God. It represents the word of God. Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians, speaking to them about the spiritual battle against rulers of wickedness in high places, the satanic battle, he says this, put on the full armor of God. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit, the sword, the word of God. Later, when he writes to the Hebrews, he says this, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. One last time we hear about this sword representing the word of God is in this book, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And this is when judgment comes to a peak. And it says this: "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." So this is not a comforting salutation to the church of Pergamos. When he says, "He who has the sharp two-edged sword," this would provoke fear in their hearts, of both the pastor and the church members too. Because he was about to condemn them for something, and he's going to use the word of God to do that. Before we get to there, let's have the good news first. There were three things that they were doing well that was commendable to God. So first off, verse 13, he says this: "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." God knows. He gives weight to our circumstances. So if somebody is suffering, either with a broken relationship, maybe a job where they're getting made fun of or getting mocked for their Christianity, or more so, maybe they're in a situation where naming the name of Jesus can get you beat up or your house burned down or your family can get threatened because you're a Christian. He says, I know your situation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, but yet you hold fast to my name. So their circumstances were commendable. They were in the belly of the beast, as we might say. Pergamum was dominated by satanic activities and oppression to the extent that it was called Satan's throne. They gave themselves to the worship of everything except for the true God. They worshiped many, many different gods. And the worship of that God required they give their bodies to show their allegiance. And so they would give their bodies in sexual perversion to show that they did worship indeed. They worshiped this God. One of those gods that they worshiped was called Caduceus or Asclepius. And there was an altar or a temple to Asclepius, and the idol there was in the form of a serpent wrapped around a pole. And this place was what you might call a clinic. They would offer healing for people in the name of Asclepius or Caduceus, which was the serpent god. As a matter of fact, one of the cures they offered was if you were sick with something, Joe, they would have you come in and they would have you lie down on the floor, and then they would unleash hundreds and thousands of snakes to cover your body. And in this way, you would receive healing somehow from the snakes that were covering your body. So Indiana Jones had it, but they weren't the first. This temple of Asclepius was doing it thousands of years before Indiana Jones even saw it. Now, that serpent wrapped around a pole can still be seen today. You can see it on many of the pharmacies and the clinics that we go to. It's the symbol of the American Medical Association. Maybe you've seen it. If you have a prescription or you have a card from your doctor's office, you might see that pole with a snake wrapped around it. It represents healing even today. However, as Satan always does, he hijacked that from something that happened way back thousands of years before in the book of Numbers. And we read in chapter 22 of the book of Numbers that the children of Israel were complaining. They were complaining. They were getting this manna and they were getting tired of it. And they began to grumble and complain. So God, to punish them, sent these serpents into the camp to bite the people and to torment them. And many of them would die from this. And so they cried out to the Lord. And God told Moses, "Moses, I want you to create this snake, put it on a pole, a bronze serpent on a pole. And the only way people can be cured of their terrible venomous bite that they got from the snake is to look upon that, to look upon it." And I'm sure there were many people that were there saying, "Couldn't we just take a Tylenol or have maybe rub some aloe vera on the bite? Is that okay?" But God, no. The only way to be cured is to look upon this snake. And that's what happened. Interesting. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, right before the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." This is what happened. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And he says, "Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there comes John 3:16. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." I'm sorry, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus became sin for us. And just as that snake was lifted up, representing sin, so too, Paul wrote this. Paul wrote, "He made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin for us, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus, hanging there on the cross, was there taking the judgment of God for our sins, all sins of the world, all the sins of the world. He was dying for our sins, dying in our place. And all we have to do, the Bible says, is to believe in him, to look upon him, to look upon him whom they have pierced. And that's how we receive salvation. Some people say, "That doesn't make a bit of sense. You're telling me that just having faith in Jesus is enough to have salvation?" Yes, I'm telling you that. You don't think that me going through a self-help class and reading this book and going through this class is going to get me to heaven? No, it won't do it. Only looking upon Jesus is the only way that we can be saved. So these people were doing that. They were looking on Jesus while others were looking on Asclepius, the serpent god. And so they were dwelling right where there was satanic activity. But it says this, "They held fast the confession of their hope in Jesus Christ without wavering in the midst of satanic oppression." And one of their martyrs, Antipas, is even mentioned for his faithful witness to the death. The writer to the Hebrews wrote this, "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here's the key. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Pastor Rick spent, I think he probably spent, what was it, maybe, Ken, 30 weeks on that verse alone almost, in the Apostles' Creed. "Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith, of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." This was Pergamos. There were many there who were holding on to Jesus. They did not deny Jesus. They held fast to the confession that Jesus is the Savior, he's the Messiah, their salvation in no other name, to the death, many of them. And that's what they're doing in India now, in Iran, in places in China. They're not denying the name of Jesus, even in the face of death. That's commendable. But unlike the Church of Smyrna, there were two condemnations. The Church of Smyrna received no condemnations, but Pergamos received two of them. And they're found in verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." You know, if you want to review of what I'm talking about today, then go to the book of Numbers and read from chapters 21 to 25, and you're going to get almost everything I'm talking about today. Anyway, this is a very interesting story. I don't have time to go through it, but the children of Israel had increased greatly. Their numbers had multiplied, some would say into the millions. And they were camped close by the territory of the Moabites. And the king of Moab, Balak, saw what was happening, and he began to be very fearful because he knew that these were the children of God. These were the ones that God had delivered through the Red Sea, through the plagues, and he was blessing them. So Balak, the king of the Moabites, calls Balaam, who's kind of a prophet for hire. He was hiring himself out to speak curses against certain people in the name of God. And so Balak says, "I want to give you money. I want to give you a lot of money if you'll just curse these people that are next to me, because they're increasing and I'm fearful." Well, as the story goes, it's a very unusual story, but Balaam goes three times before the Lord. The Lord says, no, I will not curse my people. I will not do that. So finally, Balaam, in his frustration and in his weakness of being offered money to curse the Israelites, he says, I know what you can do. I don't even have to ask God. I know what you can do. Get the Moabite women and begin to entice the men. Have them dress in their best bikinis or something. You know, and so go to them, and then as they begin to entice the men and they draw them into sexual relations, then have them set an idol in the midst of them, and have them worship the idol through these sexual relations, and in that way, you're going to weaken the children of Israel. And if you read the story, that's exactly what happened. They fell. They joined themselves with the Moabites. They married them, which they were not supposed to do, and they gave themselves to worshiping idols, the idols of the Moabites, instead of the true God. And they weakened, and they weakened, and weakened. They began to tolerate sins that they before would say, we would never do that, Lord. And now they were doing those things. And one thing we learn from this idea, this what was happening in Pergamum, in that they were joining themselves to the local culture and the education and the religion. They were saying, yes, we're Christians, but you know, we're going to also enjoy the things that the Greeks are doing and the Romans are doing. And they began to weaken. Anytime the church joins itself to the world, we get weak. We suffer. And sometimes the 21st century church oftentimes resembles the world in its appearance, in its techniques, its messages, its songs sometimes. But you know, the truth is, the two are mutually exclusive. They ought not to ever join each other. We ought not to ever use the world's strategies to bring people to Christ. Because the world, which the Bible says is ruled by Satan, and Jesus said that himself, and I'll read that in a moment, is not friendly to the church. The church, the people of God, those who have been set apart in the name of Jesus, ought not to ever mingle or mix itself with the world. Now, here's what I mean by that, before you get a little upset with me. To be in the world means that we give ourselves to those things that the world does. And when I say the world, I mean those systems, that way of thinking, the philosophies that are without Jesus Christ. They're godless. They've rejected the ways of Christ. Now, who rules the world? Well, right now, the Bible says that Satan's the ruler of this world. Jesus spoke about him. Right after his triumphal entry, right after Palm Sunday, moments later, after he comes down from Bethany into Jerusalem, and they're saying, hallelujah, Hosanna, praise be to the God on high. God, save us now. Moments later, Jesus says this, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this purpose I came to this hour. And again, this hour means he's about to go to the cross and take all the sins of the world upon himself. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified your name and I will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by Jesus and heard it said that it was thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus said this, John chapter 12, verse 30. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world is Satan, the Bible says. Jesus, again, spoke of him just a few moments later. When Jesus was speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said this to his disciples. He says, soon the Helper will come, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance everything I've told you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, before my crucifixion, in other words, that when it does come to pass, you might believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, Paul, when he was speaking about this world, in Ephesians, writing to the Ephesians, which we just spoke about, in chapter 2, he said this. He says, you Christians he made alive, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive in him. He raised us up together. But for now, this world is controlled, dominated by satanic oppression activity. The prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. Now, he's been judged. When Jesus went to the cross, he said, now the ruler of this world is judged. And in a sense, God has bought us back, bought mankind back with his sacrifice on the cross. But he won't claim possession of his church, really, until the rapture, when he gets us out of here. And the wrath of God is poured out on our Christ-rejecting world. But until then, we're in a world that is not friendly to the cause of Christ. It's dominated by satanic activity. And so here we are in the world, but yet the Bible says we're not to be of the world. So we're in the world, we're living in this system here, but we're not to be of the world. What does that mean, to be in the world, but not of the world? Well, it means our hope, our salvation, our peace is not of this world. It's not to be found here. It's to be found in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only source of our purpose for living, our hope. Jesus, after having just ridden into Jerusalem, once again, he says this. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, what does he mean to hate this world? Well, it doesn't mean that you have to hate your job and hate your friends. No, it doesn't mean that. It just means don't ever, ever, ever put your job, your boyfriend, your wife, any person above Jesus. Don't ever take him out of that place. Let Jesus have the greatest place in your heart. God bless you. John says this. Do not love the world, just echoing Jesus' words. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So again, coveting things, you know, the lust of the flesh, looking at somebody for your own pleasure, to take them upon yourself, to take them as your own, for your pleasure alone, not for anything for their sake. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the Camaro, the Mustang, the motorhome, whatever it is that you covet, and it consumes you, that ought not to be. We ought not to covet something, a thing, a person or a thing should not be what we want to consume upon ourselves. And then finally, the pride of life, having that position of authority where you start to get puffed up, like, oh, I am all that. I've got so much power. I've got so much authority. Oh, man, that's the place that Satan was at when God struck him down and cast him away out of heaven. When he said, I will ascend to the Most High. I will sit on the throne of the Most Righteous. I will, I will, I will. And God said, no, you won't. You won't. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things, we're not to love those things. We're to love Jesus only, above all those things. And we ought to set Jesus above everything that we desire. And again, like I said, Psalm 120, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. We ought not to do that. We ought not to join ourselves with the world. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. The world doesn't control us any longer because we're born of the Spirit. We're born again. So Jesus quickens us. He strengthens us. And from now on, we don't have to live as a slave any longer to the things of the world. None of those things should ever enslave us. 1 Timothy 4:12. Usually it's given to youth groups, but it's for us today. Let no one despise your youth, Timothy. Again, Timothy was probably younger than Paul, but I don't think he was a teenager. But because he had taken over the church of Ephesus when Paul left. So he says, Timothy, let no one despise or look down on you because you're younger, but be an example to the believers in your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, and your purity. That's what we're to do while we're in this world. And that's not just for Josh, who's 16. It's for Tony, who's 56. It's for Herb, who's a little bit older than that. It's for all of us. Let's be an example to others in our speech, the way we talk, the music we listen to, in our conduct, the way we interact with each other. And again, that's what was so attractive to me in high school when my friend Carl, my wrestling buddy, he was the only one that did not talk down and dirty about girls. I thought, what holds this guy back? What is it about him? And it was Jesus, of course. In our speech, our conduct, in our faith. And if somebody puts you down, like, why do you believe? You can't even see God. You know, how can you possibly believe in a God you cannot see? See, listen, I know my Jesus. I know God personally through Jesus Christ. I know him. There's a guy in my neighborhood that says that to me all the time. When I go to share with him, he says, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. I say, watch out. That coronavirus, it's not going to affect you at all, man, because you can't see it, but yet it took out your brother. Your brother suffered because of it. He got the virus, but you couldn't see it coming. But you don't believe in that. The air we breathe, there's so many things we cannot see that we believe in. Although we cannot see the visible Jesus right now, we will one day. We're going to see him face to face, the Bible says. But for now, we see him in each other. And the love that Alex has for Samantha, that this Alex over here has for Reagan, her husband. For the love that we have for the Hernandez family, that whose house burned down. And all of you pour your love out to them so fast, so quickly, so generously. I was still bringing checks to them last week. And they said, we don't need anything else. I thought, well done, church. You did well. You're the touch of Jesus Christ to people. Yeah. How do we overcome the world? Only through Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus overcomes the world, and our faith in Jesus helps us to overcome, giving into the pressures, the compromise, to give just a little bit. You know, I know you're a Christian, but, you know, come to my house anyway, and we'll just, you know, we'll have a little drink, and then, you know, if it gets too late, you can just stay at my house. It's okay. God knows. Those kind of things, that's the devil. You know, that's not the voice of God. You know? Hey, listen, if you just put this on your tax form, if you just put this number instead of that number, you're going to get taxed less. You're going to get more. Nobody's going to know. God knows. That's a compromise. And we're not to do that. It ends with this very interesting thing. He says, to those who overcome, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. And you're saying, well, that's all I get is a little manna and a stone? I mean, you know, is that work? Well, here, let me tell you what this means. First of all, this hidden manna, from what I gather, speaks of Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven. And in John chapter 6, if you want to read about it, read the whole chapter, you'll see that Jesus Christ is superior to the bread that came down that was given to the children of Israel in the wilderness that Moses asked for. God gave them that manna, but you know, that manna dissolved eventually, and they were hungry once again. But Jesus Christ satisfies us. He's the manna, the bread from heaven. And with him, we don't have to go looking for our fulfillment in other things, in other people, because Jesus satisfies us. He'll give us the hidden manna. You can't see him right now, but boy, does he fill us up. He fills us up. And finally, it says, I will give him a white stone. And you say, well, a white stone, what's that? Well, from what I gather, again, I'm no expert, but from what I gathered this week, this white stone speaks of being accepted. It was used when they would take a vote, and we still see this today. If you accepted somebody, they get the white stone. If you reject them, they get the black one. What do we say today? You've been blackballed. If you're blackballed, that means, man, you've been shut down. Somehow, you can't go here. You can't go there. When I was growing up in Huntington Beach, and we would go very early in the morning to go out surfing, you know, 6:15 when it was glassy, by 9:15, if the beach got crowded, they put up the flag, the blackball. And that means you got to get out of the water if you're a surfer because the beach is getting too crowded, and there's no room for you anymore. You've been blackballed because you're too dangerous. So we still use this today. Also, some would say that an athlete, when they would win the race, they received a white stone with their name on it. It's kind of like our version of the gold medal. They would get the white stone with the name Josh Williams, victorious, you know, 100-meter dash, shot put, whatever, you know. It would have your name on it. Well, somehow we're going to get a name in heaven. We're going to get the prize, the white stone with our name written on it. You know, it's going to be awesome. Rosalia Romano, you know, victorious. Did not deny my name. Come, come in, my daughter. Awesome. It's going to be great. Hey, I want to finish with a little story. It's always fun to finish with a story. And this story speaks of a boy who would not compromise and it ought to encourage us. It's called Hans the Shepherd Boy. Very short story. Hans was a little shepherd boy who lived in Austria. One day he was keeping his sheep near a great wood when a hunter rode up to him. "How far is it to the nearest village, my boy?" asked the hunter. "It's 6 miles, sir," said Hans. "But the road is just a small track. It's a little trail. You'll get lost." "Well, my boy," said the hunter, "if you will show me the way, I will pay you very well." Hans shook his head. "I cannot leave the sheep. They would stray into the woods, and the wolves might kill them." "Ah, but if one of your sheep or two of your sheep are eaten by the wolves, I'll pay you for them. As a matter of fact, I'll give you more money than you can earn in a year if you just leave the sheep." "Sir, I cannot go," said Hans. "These sheep are my master's. If they are lost, I'll be the one to blame." "Well, if you cannot show me the way, will you get me a guide? I'll take care of your sheep while you're getting me somebody else to show me the way." "No," said Hans, "I cannot do that. The sheep do not know your voice." And he stopped. "Can't you trust me?" asked the hunter. "No," said Hans, "you have tried to make me break my word to my master. How do I know that you would keep your word?" The hunter laughed. "You're right," he said. "I wish I could trust my servants as your master can trust you." That's what it means to not compromise. Jesus has given us a job to do on earth. And others will try to lure us away to do something else that is not so God-honoring. We've got to be able to have the strength to say, "No, I will not do that. I will not go there. I will not listen to that. I will not look at that. I will not smoke that," whatever it is. We've got to stand on the rock of Jesus Christ in a world that would love to take us down and be so happy to watch us crumble and fall. We can say, "No, I stand on the rock of Jesus Christ. I will not deny my faith in Jesus Christ." And that's when Jesus says, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in. Enter into your rest." That's what you're going to hear one day. Praise God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, for these words to the church of Pergamum, Lord. And Lord, you said, "Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church of Pergamum." Lord, we're hearing it today. God, help us to not compromise, Lord Jesus. Help us not to give in to the enemy, to look at that thing that might bring pleasure for a moment, Lord, but bring a lifetime of pain afterwards, God. Help us. Help us, Lord, to be truthful and honest in our dealings with our coworkers, Lord, on our tax forms, God. Help us, Jesus, to take the high road. The most excellent way is what you call it, Lord. And that's your way, Jesus. And Lord, help us now too, as we go out from this church, God, to give our friends the truth of your word, the love of your word, Jesus, the only hope for this world. And that is their faith in you, Jesus, salvation in no other name. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and then the Gentile." Lord, it's the only way. Help us, Jesus, to hold firm to that. God, even now as we close our eyes, we pray for those who we know have strayed away, God, who've been enticed by the enemy. Oh, Jesus, please bring them back, Lord. And if you want to use us, Lord Jesus, to call them back to the family of God. So thank you, Lord, for this time you've given us. We dedicate it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And let's stand for our last song. And again, I want to encourage you, if you are struggling with something that has been an area of compromise in your life and you like to pray about it, please come forward after church is over. Let's pray that the Lord would give you the strength to turn around, to not go that way any longer, but to turn your face back to Jesus Christ. And he's going to have his arms open like this and say, "Oh, I've been waiting for you. Come on, give me a big hug." He's going to be so glad that you're coming back. So God bless you.
And we'll sing a bit more of this song, see if we can learn it as a church body, and we'll be off there.
Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold, our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold, our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold, our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold, our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him.
Lord, let us behold you this week and adore you. Amen.
I want to encourage you that you don't go home with the burdens that you brought. If you brought your burdens to church with you, then lay them down now at Jesus' feet and walk out of here 40 pounds lighter. You know, you don't need to carry these things around with you. Let's lay them down together. Let's call out to Jesus. It doesn't have to be me. You can pray with somebody right next to you. But Tina will be here too. If you're a woman, you'd like to pray with my wife. And guys, I'm available too. But certainly, there are many people here. Herb, Joe, Bruce, Joe, all of you can pray for one another. Let's do that constantly. Let's do that. And let's pray now. Even I want to thank the Lord for the food we're about to eat, because there is some fresh bread from the Holmans. There's cookies and coffee. So, Lord, thank you for the treats you've given us. Lord, thank you for the Holman family, who, although not present with us, sends their gifts every Sunday, Lord, for us to enjoy. So, God, bless that family, Lord. Keep them in your care. Continue, Lord, to touch and heal Obi and Emily, God. Strengthen them, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the body of Christ, Lord, brothers and sisters, to love and care for one another until the day you come back for us, Lord. Thank you for that great privilege of having the family of God right next to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.